Last week we began a three-part series on sexual ethics for Christians. Because of the brevity of that series, we don't have time to say everything there is to say about the subject. But we hope that it does allow us enough time to establish the guardrails that God has set up for our protection as we travel down the road of life. Last week, Laurel Neamey smilingly approached me after the service to express surprise that I didn't make the obvious play on words that was so clear to the illustration that was guiding our discussion. Now, Laurel, being from Massachusetts, calls this gray thing on the side of the road. Laurel, what is that thing called? It's called a guardrail. And I was suggesting that the Bible is similarly, and what is the Bible? What is the Bible, Laurel? Okay. Now, can you notice the difference? Laurel, the gray thing is called a, and the Bible is called a guardrail, yes, okay. Laurel, I want to thank you for chastising me for not teasing you about your accent, and it'll never happen again. Last week we were looking at the basic principles that Paul lays down for sexual ethics in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you return there for just a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I just want to review where we were at before we go any further. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul very graciously spells out for us God's will for us for our lives. And in particular, he talks about God's will for our lives when it comes to sexual behavior. He said in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." God wills for us that we be sanctified, that we be set apart from sin, set apart to Him, to be wholly separate in our daily living. And that includes abstaining from sexual immorality. That word that's translated sexual immorality, that word porneia, covers expressions of sexual behavior that are outside the guardrails, or the guardrails. Sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside the bond of marriage. Very simple. It's not complicated. So that would mean sexual immorality would cover things like premarital sex, adultery, prostitution, incest, homosexual sex as well. Now, God's expectations have always been countercultural. But we take our cues for our sexual behavior and all our behavior, not from society at large, but from our sovereign Lord. In order for us to live as He wants us to live, we must live under control. That's why Paul continues in verses 4 and 5, "that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Remember, we mentioned there's different ways to interpret it, but it seems like the sense that he's driving at is that we need to control our own bodies. Not live like people who don't know God, who don't acknowledge Him, who are out of control. We need to be controlled by the will of God. Living under control not only helps us against harming ourselves, but it keeps us from harming other people. That's why Paul says in verse 6, "and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." Remember, when we engage in sexual behavior outside the bond of marriage, we not only sin against ourselves and God, we sin against that other person. Even if they're willingly involved, we are sinning against them. We are violating them. And God doesn't overlook that sin. Paul wants us to know that God doesn't just turn his back on that. He will discipline us. He will hold us accountable for our actions. Why would he do that? Because of what he's called us to be. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. I mean, if he called us for that purpose, he wouldn't judge us. He wouldn't discipline us. He wouldn't care. But for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. God's called us to live a holy life. And Paul says in verse 8, so he who rejects this, if you reject Paul's teaching, Paul says, if you reject my teaching on this call to avoid sexual immorality and to live a holy life, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Those are the basic guidelines that Paul lays down in that chapter for our sexual behavior. This morning I want to spend a little time making a few comments about one particular aspect of sexual immorality. It's an area that's garnered a growing attention this past few decades, and that's the area of homosexual sex. We live in a society where homosexuality, where homosexual sex is viewed as a civil right, and where discrimination against homosexuality is viewed tantamount to racial discrimination. Even though while race is genetic and there's no conclusive evidence that homosexuality is, despite some biased studies that would indicate otherwise, it's not conclusive that there's a genetic makeup to homosexuality. Viewing homosexuality as a civil right was one of the key moving factors in our state of Rhode Island a few months ago, approving of gay marriage. It's also presented that homosexual sex is something that is one's natural orientation and morally neutral, that it's no different than heterosexual sex. God reminds us in his word, though, that all our behavior, even our desires, have to be evaluated by Scripture. If you're a follower of Christ already, you know that. And we need to be conscious of that, that we are always bringing our deeds, we are always bringing our habits, we are always bringing our desires, we are always bringing them under the scrutiny of the Word of God. As our society progresses, or some might substitute the word regresses, as our society progresses or regresses, there's pressure for morality to have a decreasing impact on society. But if you're here this morning as a Christian, you know that there's a compulsion within you, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, that your morality is to have an increasing impact on the way you live, because you're growing in your relationship with Christ. Homosexuality has probably become the dominant social moral issue of our day. It's being promoted in subtle ways and in not so subtle ways. The state of television caused media critic Michael Medved to remark, "A Martian gathering evidence about American society simply by monitoring our television would certainly assume that there were more gay people in America than there are evangelical Christians." That's pretty much the sense that we get from watching television and from pretty much every other area of life. Now, many people have weighed in on the topic of homosexuality and behavior associated with it. It's been discussed by psychologists and psychiatrists, by medical doctors and ministers, by philosophers and ethicists and theologians. There's so many voices that are speaking about it, sometimes it's hard to make out what everybody's saying. I would just suggest to you that if you are a follower of Jesus, there's one voice that should just rise above them all. And that's the voice of God. Hey, how did you become a Christian? Who were you listening to become a Christian? You were listening to God. How are you going to live as a follower of Jesus? Who are you going to listen to? You've got to listen to the same divine voice. I'd like to briefly touch on just a couple of passages that deal with this issue. There's two things that I'd like to happen. One is, I hope we leave here with a pretty clear sense, even though we're not going to do an exhaustive study, a clear sense of what God's will is for our lives in the area of homosexuality. But I also want us to leave here with the proper attitude and approach to have in our world. And both those things are important. You don't want to have one without the other. It's often been said that Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality. Have you ever read any blogs in the news or in theological journals or whatever? Whenever the issue comes up, there's usually a snide comment somewhere in there that somebody makes that says, oh yeah, why don't we turn to what Jesus said about homosexuality? Oh, but wait, he never said anything about it. Just because Jesus didn't mention that, it doesn't mean you can assume that he endorses it. He didn't speak about incest, didn't speak about bestiality, didn't speak about every sin there is. But that doesn't mean that he's in favor of it. But I think the important thing to note is one thing that Jesus did very clearly is he went back to the creation account to establish the foundation of marriage. When the Pharisees and some of his critics went to him and wanted his opinion on divorce and what he thought of the allowance Moses gave in the law, Jesus simply affirmed the foundation of marriage. He affirmed Genesis 2:24. This is how he did it in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus goes back to God's original intent. He sanctioned marriage between a male and a female. And their sexual relationship was a means by the two of them becoming one flesh, cementing that marriage between that couple. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that any kind of sexual relationship outside that bond of marriage between a man and a woman is off the road. It's outside the rails. For example, Genesis chapter 19. Even as early in the book of Genesis, we see that homosexual sex was pictured as being under divine judgment. Genesis chapter 19 records an incident in the city of Sodom involving some people, including Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Two angels went to Sodom to warn Lot of God's judgment that was coming on the city of Sodom. When Lot invites these angels to stay with him, they initially decline, but he persists and they accept his invitation to lodge with him in the city of Sodom. We read in Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Now that word that's translated to have relations with is the common word for the word know. But there are times in Scripture when know is used as a euphemism to refer to sexual relations. Because it is an intimate form of knowledge, of knowing somebody. So these men are standing outside and say, "We want to know these men." Now there's been a wave recently of people to interpret this as what these men of Sodom wanted was to be hospitable to these men. That they wanted to show them hospitality, and they felt that Lot was not right and not allowing the community to be hospitable to these guests. Other people think that they thought that the problem was that they just wanted to come and find out who these people were in case they were spies. They wanted to just know more about them. That's one of the revisionist ways of interpreting this particular passage. I'll comment more on that in a second, verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. Now, you get the impression that Lot, he's not eager to do this. So whatever it is that they want, he thinks this is not good, so he needs to close the door. And what did he say? He said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." So whatever they wanted, Lot feels very comfortable in saying, "This is wicked. And you can't be doing this. Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man." Now he uses that same word, "no." The New American Standard translates it to "have relations with." So what he's saying, I have two daughters in here who have never known man. Does that mean they've never shown hospitality to another person? Or they've never investigated spies? No, the context of how known is used is pretty clear. You have to want to reject the truth to make it fit. It's pretty clear. Incidentally, Lot is a creep. This is terrible what he did. If you ever have a son, don't name him Lot. Lot had a lot of problems in his life, and this is one of them. His behavior was despicable. It was nice that he wanted to protect these two angelic messengers from attack by the people of Sodom, but how he went about it was inexcusable. Anyway, he continues, "Please let me bring them out to you, and you do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien," talking about Lot. "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge." They knew what he was. Lot was saying, what you want to do to these guys is wrong. And they didn't like that. Here's this new guy on the block. Lot comes to live with us, and he's acting like a judge. "Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them. He's talking about the angels. And shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The text clearly gives the impression what's going on here. We get the word sodomy from the city of Sodom. These men wanted to imbue these two people who they thought were men who had come into their town. Lot tells them this is a wicked thing. It's pretty clear what was going on here, that at least in this case, homosexual sex is under judgment. But it's not just an isolated incident in the book of Acts. There are other Old Testament examples. There are plenty of New Testament examples. Let me just read one passage from Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul indicates the guilt of Gentiles before God. Even those who are not living under the law, they are still guilty before God. Paul indicates that those who abandoned God were given over by God to follow the pursuit, to just be continually walking down that road that they were going. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What he's saying is they had a sense of who God was, but they rejected it. And instead, it's not like they're against God. They would just rather make their own. And instead of taking the God that was above the physical, they made gods in the shape of things that they could relate to. They practiced idolatry. And when they turned from God and devoted themselves to idolatry, they just kept going further down the road. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." And by natural, I think he's referring to the natural creative order that dominates the majority of life in this world. God had a certain order that it created. You saw the establishment of marriage between a male and a female. God established that pattern, and as they turn from God, they start to violate the natural standards that God has developed. "And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." When they turn from God, they turn from everything that God had established. And when we began our study last week, we read these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." We learned that God's will is that sexual relationship, sexual activity be confined to a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. And that all sexual practices outside of that are outside the guardrail / godrail. Why would God will that? Because he's interested in his glory and our well-being. That's good reason. His glory and our well-being.
Christopher Yuan and his mother have quite a story to tell. I heard a little bit about that story when I was at the pastor's conference. Christopher gave a two-part seminar that I went to when I was there, and I enjoyed listening to his story, enjoyed seeing his parents who were both there as well, and I picked up the book that tells part of his story called Out of a Far Country, and I read it this past week. It's a story about three members of a family who were once lost but are now found. It's a story about sin and holiness, and it's a story about God's saving and transformational grace. Christopher Yuan grew up in a non-Christian household in suburban Chicago. During his doctoral studies in dentistry in Louisville, he became very prominent in the gay community. He quickly became not just a drug user or a drug dealer, but a drug supplier. And he made his way to the A-list on the gay party scene in Louisville. Eventually, he wound up moving to Atlanta, where he became a big star on the scene down there as well. Wound up traveling all around the country from party to party, leaving his studies behind. But no matter where we live, or no matter how we live, we are not out of the reach of God's love and grace. In this particular book, he and his mother tell the story of how God began to reach down and save that family one at a time. Started with his mother, went to his father, and then God's grace eventually reached to Christopher. There was a point in Christopher's life when he thought he was at the top of the world. He was not only a party goer, he was a party thrower, organizing, recruiting. He was traveling from one circuit party to another, rubbing shoulders with movers and shakers in the gay community. But the path he took to Jesus would have to bring him to the bottom of the world first, including stay in federal prison because of his drug dealing. But God was answering the prayer and responding to the fasting of his mother, who, when she got saved, prayed daily and fasted weekly, and once even fasted for 39 days for the salvation of her son. God worked through his mother. God worked through her love and persistent prayer for him. God worked through a Gideon New Testament. He tells a story about one time his father, the last time he had seen his father for a while, there was a little separation in there. His father left him, put his Bible down on the table, and Christopher just threw it in the garbage. Well, when Christopher was in prison, he was walking by a garbage bag, and sitting on the top of the garbage bag was an unopened Gideon New Testament. I'll give you the book, page 139. That way you can add it to another great story about how God used the Gideon New Testament. God used his word to impact his life. Now I'm going to read an extended portion from his story because he can speak with much more authority on this matter than I can. But this is what he writes about a particular stage in his life. It's while he's in prison. It was apparent that the Bible condemned my past sexual promiscuity. But I still wondered what the verdict was on homosexuality. As I continued to read the Bible, it was clear that God loved me unconditionally. But I also came across some passages that seemed to condemn the core of who I thought I was, my homosexuality. Being a new believer and not having any Bible training, I wanted to get someone else's opinion. So several months earlier, I had gone to a chaplain and opened up to him. I'd shared with him my past, living as a gay man and now living with HIV. He discovered he had that while he was in prison. He had gotten it before, but discovered it then. I had been nervous about how the chaplain would respond. Fortunately, he had been very gracious and listened to me with compassion. Then he said something that totally surprised me. Actually, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. He walked over to a bookshelf. Here's a book that explains this view in more detail. He handed me the book, and I took it in the hope of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I sat in the chapel's small courtyard to read, with the chaplain's book in one hand and my Bible in the other. I had every reason in the world to accept the book's assertion that God was okay with my homosexuality and gay identity. If I could be a Christian and have a steady relationship with a man, that would be just about ideal. I'd go to church with him and maybe even start a family. It would be such a relief if this could all be reconciled. But as I started reading the book and reading the Bible passages it referred to, God's Holy Spirit convicted me that the assertions from the book were a distortion of God's truth. Reading His Word, I couldn't deny His unmistakable condemnations of homosexual sex. I wasn't even able to get through the first chapter of that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. After that, I turned to the Bible alone and went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for biblical justification for homosexuality. I couldn't find any. I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God to live as a homosexual by allowing my feelings and sexual passions to dictate who I was, or abandon homosexuality by liberating myself from my feelings and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was obvious. I chose God. As I continued to read the Bible, I came across Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, passages normally used to condemn gays and lesbians to a fiery fate. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. But I realized that God didn't call lesbians and gay men abominations. He called it an abomination. What God condemned was the act, not the person. For so long I had gotten the message from the Christian protesters at gay pride parades that the God of the Bible hated people like me because we were abominations. But after reading these passages, I saw that God didn't hate me, nor was He condemning me to an inescapable destiny of torment, but rather it was the sex He condemned and yet still wanted an intimate relationship with me. He goes on to write, "As I continued to read the Bible, I realized that my identity shouldn't be defined by my sexuality. Paul said in Acts 17:28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Christ should be everything, my all in all. My sexual orientation didn't have to be the core of who I was. My primary identity didn't have to be defined by my feelings or sexual attractions. My identity was not gay or homosexual or even heterosexual for that matter, but my identity as a child of the living God must be in Christ Jesus alone. He went on to talk about his awareness that God had called him to be holy. And that included obedience on his part. He writes, "And I realized that obedience means, no matter what my situation, no matter what my feelings, gay or straight, I must obey and be faithful to God." Upon release from prison, Christopher went on to graduate the Moody Bible Institute, then on to Wheaton College. Currently, he's doing doctoral work at Bethel Seminary. He also currently is on faculty at the Moody Bible Institute. One of the things he mentions in his story is it must have been the first time that somebody sent in recommendations. He had to send his application in with 3 recommendations for people who knew him as a Christian for a year. So pretty much his recommendations were from a chaplain, a prison guard, and an inmate. But God was gracious, and he entered the school. And currently, in addition to teaching at Moody, he does a lot of traveling around our country and even abroad, testifying to God's saving grace in his life. Now, while some people welcome Christopher in his story, there are some people who don't. There are some in the gay community who don't like what he has to say because they see him as somebody who's a traitor, who's denying who he really is, who's denying his gay identity. And Christopher's realization is that his identity is in Christ. His desire to follow his Lord and Savior is greater than desires of sexual attraction. He came to realize that God's word was clear. And he wanted to follow God and he wanted to be holy. Now, some men and women who have battled with homosexuality and have come to faith in Christ, some of them, a minority, have experienced a change in their sexual attraction. Instead of being sexually attracted to the same sex, they become sexually attracted to the opposite sex. But that's probably a minority. But what God calls all of us to do, regardless of whether there might be a change in our attraction or not, is to do what Jesus called his disciples to do in Luke chapter 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Robert Stein expands on this a little bit and captures the essence of what Jesus is saying. He writes, "This is much more radical than simply a denial of certain things. This mandates a rejection of a life based on self-interest and self-fulfillment. Instead, a disciple is to be one who seeks to fulfill the will and the teaching of Christ." Denying ourselves is a picture of resistance to our own desires. And taking up one's cross is a picture of submission to the will of God. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're not simply called to deny ourselves, but to submit to divine authority and to keep on following him. Now, unless you've achieved a level of spiritual maturity that I could only dream about, and I hope you have achieved it, but unless you have, and you're still where I am somewhere, there's not a day goes by that you're not denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. There's not a day that goes by that I don't have a desire in me that I have to deny. There's not a day that goes by when there's not a temptation that comes and looks me straight in the face. We're all battling this all the time. Some people battle in the area of same-sex attraction, some opposite-sex attraction, some in a desire to just pop somebody right in the nose, somebody to try to lie and cheat and deceive. Those desires are all around, and we're always denying ourselves. We can say, well, that's who I am. I'm just a red-blooded, hot-tempered person, and that's who God made me to be. He didn't make you to sin. He wants us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him. Is it possible for us to change? When you think about a church that had lots of problems, you think about the Corinthian church, but it had a lot of people who changed. That's why Paul could write, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. This is pretty hard stuff here to hear. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't giving an exhausted list, and if you're looking at that and saying, I'm not here, phew. No. Paul's just rattling on things that were coming to his mind. He could have named every sin there is in the Bible. He said, people who live like this do not inherit the kingdom of God. Because sin separates us from God. It breaks our fellowship with God. And if it's left unresolved, it'll break our fellowship with Him for all eternity. But Paul's not done. He says in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The Corinthians were not Christians because they lived perfect lives. They were Christians because they loved a perfect Savior who was able to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Some of them were guilty of those very sins, habitually guilty of those very sins. But they were believers now. They changed. Those sins did no longer characterize the essence of their lives. He says, such were some of you. They used to be like that. It doesn't mean they didn't battle temptation anymore. It didn't mean they'd have to deny these desires that they had. But it meant that success, that growth, that victory was a part of their lives. I'm sure some of them stumbled and they fell. But they got back up. They denied themselves. They took up their cross daily. And they continued to follow Jesus. How did they change? It was God's work. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. They were set apart. But you were justified. They were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Through their faith in Jesus, the sin that kept them from God was washed away. They were taken out of sin to God to be used for His honor and glory. They were regenerated by the Spirit of God, and God was beginning to change them and conform them to the image of Christ. What our society is calling for today, very loudly, is tolerance. And what does society mean by tolerance? It means acceptance with approval. I mean, that's it. What you grew up thinking the word tolerance meant, it doesn't mean that today. Tolerance means acceptance with approval, and probably we should add to it, acceptance with approval and celebration. But you know, tolerance, that kind of tolerance is not a biblical concept. It's not a Christian concept. We have a concept that is so much better than tolerance. We've got the best concept there is. And no, it's not the opposite of tolerance. It's not intolerance. Well, the something better that we have is the example of Jesus. What Jesus didn't tolerate sinners. Jesus welcomed them. And he showed them loving concern. So much so that Jesus was even accused of being a sinner because he hung out with them. What we have to offer people is a welcome and loving concern. What Jesus did, instead of offering approval, which he couldn't do, he extended them loving concern and the possibility of forgiveness. If anybody gains a relationship with God, it's not because God has tolerated their sin. There's not going to be anybody in heaven who got there because God said, "I tolerate your sin." The only people in God's presence for eternity will be those whose sins have been not tolerated by God, but forgiven by God. Everybody wants to offer everybody else tolerance. It doesn't change them. But forgiveness can. Tolerance doesn't change their relationship with God. Tolerance doesn't change what a sinner is doing to himself. Tolerance doesn't change what a sinner is doing to other people. But forgiveness can change that. Forgiveness can open the way with God. It can change us so that we're not hurting ourselves and not hurting other people. And forgiveness only comes when we confess our sin, when we humble ourselves before God, when we embrace Jesus, and when we follow him. As followers of Jesus, we need to live humbly in light of the fact of our sin, your sin, my sin. Your sin, my sin, they leave us under condemnation, no matter what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. We've been focusing on one particular sin today, but it's true of every sin that we've ever committed. If we have not been forgiven for that sin, we're in the same boat as everybody else. And it's got a lot of holes in it. And it's sinking quickly. What we need is not tolerance. What we need is forgiveness. And what those around us who have not repented of their sin, it doesn't matter what it is. That obnoxious guy in the lunchroom who talks about all the girls that he's dated in the past week, or that conniving scoundrel who's taking stuff out of your desk and out of your locker, doesn't matter. They all need forgiveness. They all need somebody in their lives who will not offer tolerance, but will offer what Jesus offered. Loving concern and the possibility of forgiveness. I hope we understand that sin is wrong. And I hope we can identify particular sins and know that's wrong. As a follower of Jesus, I can't do that. You can't engage in premarital sex if you want to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. They just don't fit. You can't be unfaithful in your marriage. That just doesn't fit. You can't cheat on your taxes. That doesn't just fit. You can't be reckless in the way you spend your money and make money or the things it buys a god. That just doesn't fit. No matter what our sin, we need forgiveness for it. What is important for us to do, I need to be reminded of this, and if I need to be reminded of it, you might as well too. I don't want to be the only one under conviction. We need to think about what we have to offer people, and it's better than tolerance. It's loving concern and the possibility of forgiveness. And if we remember from whence we came, it'll help us in the attitude we have toward the sinners all around us. And it'll allow us, like Jesus, to welcome them, to treat them with kindness, looking for that opportunity to give them the only thing they really need, and that's forgiveness and a change of life. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. We make it more complicated than it is sometimes, and there are things that are difficult to understand. But we thank you that you're clear on many things, including this. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never bowed the knee to Jesus, who's been hoping that you might tolerate them in their sin, that this would be the day they experience actual forgiveness, that they confess their sin and place their faith in Jesus. Lord, for those of us who already know Jesus and follow him, forgive us, Lord, if we've had the wrong attitude toward people, thinking our sin is not such a big deal, but the sin of everybody else is. Help us to live humbly, recognizing who we were, and recognizing how we changed. Help us to live like Jesus, to welcome those who need to be forgiven, to show loving concern, and to offer them the hope of forgiveness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.